I understand. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. As together we continue on in the gospel according, or rather the book of Genesis. In one sense, this account of the covenant of grace given to us by Moses. And we are going to continue on in the life of Isaac, Abraham's son, and find out what happened to him as his father... Oh, I'm not on. He's trying desperately to tell me I am not on. There we go. So we're going to find out what happened to Abraham after Isaac, his son, or rather what happened to Isaac after Abraham died. And let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. God, our Father, we ask now, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would be our teacher, that you would help us, O Lord, to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach it. Let me say nothing that is not strictly in accord with that word. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as we listen tonight, but throughout the coming year. Help us to be more devoted to reading your word and to understanding it. May we desire to get it into our hearts, and may it be our heart's delight. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 26, and I am going to be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of that place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I hope, and I really mean this, I hope you're a reader of books, simply a reader of memes and posts and texts. I find that there are a few things in this world that are as critical to the intellectual and spiritual development of Christians as reading. Now, obviously, you should be reading the Bible. And if you have not yet read your way through the Bible, I pray that 2022 would be the year that you finally set your mind on doing that and complete that particular task. But I know that while the Bible should be the book that we are predominantly reading and primarily reading and reading on the most regular basis, you should be reading more than simply the Bible. You should be reading Christian books, and you should also be reading secular books, getting an idea of what's out there, getting the expressions of other people, particularly biographies. There are several Christian and non-Christian books that I read this particular year that I'm glad I'm read. Many of them were old favorites. I repeated my pattern of reading Pilgrim's Progress and the Lord of the Rings series, for instance, every single year. But there was one that was particularly new on my list. I had not begun the year intending to read it, but a friend encouraged me, a pastor friend. He said, you really need to read this book, I'm telling you, and I wouldn't just say that. And so I added it to my stack and eventually got around to it. It was the book Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. Now, there are a ton, and I mean this sincerely, there are a ton of lessons one can learn from it. But in particular, I was struck by something in that book, a theme that I encountered once again as I was preparing to read and preach on this section of Genesis. And that is, I was struck by the recurrence of patterns of familial sin. Again and again in his book, J.D. Vance recorded how children in his family had suffered from the consequences of their parents' sins. And that was particularly true in the case of drug and alcohol abuse and unfaithfulness and familial violence. And yet more often than not, despite the fact that they themselves had suffered the consequences of all of these sins, the children then went ahead and repeated the sins of their parents and their grandparents. And so the awful consequences of those sins were carried on to the next generation. And he recorded how in many cases that cycle is continuing. Certainly it's continuing amongst the family members outside of his immediate circle, and how difficult it was to break out of that. More often than not, the children of sinning parents go on to commit the same kind of sins that their parents committed. And as a result, you have terrible consequences in their lives and then in the lives of their children. Now, we can come up with all sorts of socioeconomic explanations for that and then propose all sorts of nifty solutions to the problem. But the roots of that kind of behavior don't actually come from a particular society or a particular culture. You will find them throughout the world. And the reason that you will find them throughout the world is that they stem from the fallen nature of mankind. The reason that we repeat the sins of our parents is because we have inherited original sin from our parents. And then we follow the patterns of particular sin that they engage in. So that's a large part of the reason why we shouldn't be surprised to see the recurrence of familial sin in the life of Isaac. But before we get to lamenting Isaac's sin, the sin that he committed in the land of the Philistines in lying, let's at least begin by celebrating his faithfulness in several particulars. Surprisingly enough, incidentally, this chapter, chapter 26, is the only chapter of Genesis that is given over entirely to the life of Isaac. Isaac is the patriarch who gets the least lineage in Genesis by a large margin. Well, we read then in the beginning of chapter 26 a phrase that should be at this point in time ominous to you. There was a famine in the land. Now, you will remember that it was a similar famine, I hope you will remember, that had caused Abraham in chapter 12 to go to Egypt, and which had precipitated the first instance of claiming that your wife was your sister in the life of the patriarchs. You remember he had told Sarah, when they ask you, say that you're my sister, not my wife, because I'm afraid that these men will kill me for you. Isaac had already, at the point where chapter 26 starts, he'd already shifted his location, and you actually see it on this map. He'd gone from Beersheba to Gerar. He obviously had left and gone to the coastal plains, hoping that the famine would be less severe in that particular area. But the famine was still severe, and apparently he was contemplating at this point leaving the promised land entirely and going down to Egypt. And he would do this because Egypt was renowned for being virtually famine-proof. Why was Egypt famine-proof? Well, Egypt was almost entirely famine-proof because their crops were watered by the yearly flood of the Nile. What would happen would be there would be as the winter snows in central Africa and the highlands melted and the water came down from the rain cycle, it would flow down the white and the blue Niles towards the sea. And as it did so, it would bring down tremendous amounts of sediment with it. And obviously, it would irrigate, it would overflow the banks of the Nile, and it would irrigate the fields on either side. And it would bring this incredibly rich soil from the heart of Africa out to Egypt. And as a result, they generally had very, very good crops. That incidentally continued on into the modern age until the Egyptians built the Aswan hydroelectric dam. But that obviously was thousands of years from now. So he's planning on going to Egypt, and he is planning on hopefully finding food there. But happily in this case, the Lord intervenes to stop him. And he tells Isaac point blank, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the promised land. Stay in the place that I planted you. Make sure your family stays here. This is the place that I've appointed for you. Now, the Lord doesn't, though, say to Isaac, he doesn't say, stay in the land, starve, and be miserable. And that is not what the Lord says to him. Although sometimes, you know, people, I tend to find, treat the Lord as a giant spoil sport. When he gives us commands, it's because he wants us to be unhappy. That, you will find as you read through the Bible, is not the case. The Lord desires the happiness of his people. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Therefore, if you are a follower of the Lord and you are habitually miserable, you're doing Christianity wrong. Something is completely out of whack in the way that you're pursuing your Christianity. Because the Lord's desire is not that you would spend your life as a misery guts for the rest of your days. He wants him to be happy. Now, this does not mean that life will be like Julie Andrews and The Sound of Music, you know, spinning on the mountaintops continuously. Into every life, some Nazis must come, as they did in that particular story. There will be times of misery. And there will be times of difficulty. But the Lord nonetheless says that he will support Isaac through this. And he makes the same promise to you and to all of his people that he will be with you. You may be in the furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at times, but the Lord will be there in the midst of the furnace with you, supporting you. And here the Lord in chapter 26 repeats the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. He tells him, I am going to make of you a great and mighty nation beyond what you could possibly imagine. And I will be with you. I will watch over you, and I will watch over your children. You will not be wiped out by the famine in this place, therefore. But he also, note this, stresses the importance in the midst of the promises that he makes to Abraham. He stresses the importance of following his commands. Now, what we should not do is be guilty of putting the cart before the horse in this case and assume that the Lord's covenant blessings are in response to our faithfulness. That is not the Christian faith, all right? It is not the case that God makes a covenant with us and blesses us because we have obeyed him. Rather, we remember that the first covenant that was made between man and God, it was that kind of covenant. It was a conditional covenant that did, in fact, depend upon personal obedience. If you will take your Trinity Psalter hymnal and you will turn with me into the back of that particular hymnal. One of the wonderful things about the Trinity Psalter hymnal, apart from having the actual text of the songs that we sing, is that it also contains most of the Reformed confessions and catechisms. And so if you will turn to page 968 and then look with me at question 12 from the Shorter Catechism, we read this. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. This was a covenant that was conditioned upon obedience. If man would enjoy the blessings of that covenant, he must keep that covenant perfectly. So our first parents were told, don't eat from which tree? Which tree were they told not to eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they keep that covenant? No, they did not. They took from the tree and thus they fell. You know our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed to keep the covenant. And as a result, Abraham and Isaac and every human being since the fall, and that includes you and I, were guilty of breaking that covenant. We were guilty of their original sin. And also, it became impossible for us to obtain life under it. But the good news is we don't live under that particular covenant the covenant of works, as it's sometimes called, because the Lord immediately, upon the breaking of the covenant of works, initiated a new covenant, the covenant of grace. We live under that covenant of grace that came into effect immediately after the fall. So if you will take the hymnal and you will look then on page 969, you will find these words on the bottom of page 969, question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery after we fell? And we read, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, what does that mean? It means, brothers and sisters, that our salvation, our going to heaven, our enjoying eternal life, our spending eternity in the presence of the Lord does not depend upon our own obedience to God's commands, but rather it depends on the obedience of our Redeemer to God's commands. Your salvation depends not upon your works, brothers and sisters, but upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus. The Catechism does helpfully go on to identify the Redeemer of God's elect in question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And then it goes on to explain how it was that Jesus saved us from our sins, the work that he has done on our behalf. And we should be, and I hope you are, eternally grateful to God that our salvation hinges not upon our own obedience to God's commands, but, as I said, on the perfect obedience of Christ. That's why when Isaac and the other patriarchs broke God's commandments by doing things like lying, that was not the end of the covenant and not the end of their salvation. God did not cast them away and say, I gave you a second chance, you blew it again, and it's over now. Interestingly enough, in works-based religions like Islam, they look at things like this, the lie of Abraham, the lie of Isaac, and they say that can't be. The Muslims literally believe that the Bible was rewritten, that these things are lies, because they believe that we get into heaven by our personal obedience to the commands of Allah. And if Abraham lied and if Isaac lied, then they were guilty of sin and cannot enter into heaven. But we know better, brothers and sisters. We know that all mankind since the fall has been guilty of sin and has been inclined towards sin. The sad thing is, in and of ourselves, we are not willing to do that which God commands us, even though it's for our benefit, yet still we will not do it. But, as I said, the good news is that the Lord has done what is necessary for us to be saved. So, while obedience, our own personal obedience to God's commands, is not the key to our salvation, our willingness to obey God is still very, very important. Why is it important? Well, it's very important because, first, our willingness to obey God is usually the strongest indicator of our salvation. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Do you have good works that are fruits and evidences of that salvation? No. Then you may want to rethink the first statement that you just made. Because if we have life in Christ, that life will not be fruitless. The Lord desires a harvest from you and me. Now, each of us is different. Each of us will produce a different crop. But if we're in Christ, nonetheless, we will produce a harvest. So, our good works, this side of salvation, are the strongest indicator of whether or not we are saved. But they will also, our obedience to God's commands will often determine whether or not we enjoy life in the covenant. Many people who are miserable in their Christian walk are miserable precisely because they are disobeying God all over the place, and it's bringing misery into their life. But you know this. I know you know this. Our own personal disobedience does not just affect us, does it? Particularly if we are heads of families, if we're husbands or if we're wives, if we're fathers and mothers, if we're employers, or whoever we are, our actions will affect the people around us. And often, our failure to obey God will mean that the people around us, particularly our children and those who are dependent upon us, do not live happy lives if we are without obedience to God in our own walk. Our own disobediences will have direct impact upon those people. Now, there are some cases where that's obvious, where our own disobedience has a baneful impact. I cannot tell you how many Christians, professing Christians, I know of who have ruined their family by their decisions to disobey God. They covenanted to love and keep and cherish and honor their wives, and then they disobey that commandment. And the results of that go on through the generations. Adultery is something that does not merely affect the person who is committing adultery. It affects, obviously, their wife and their children. That's just one example. We can think of many others. How many fathers, for instance, have decimated their families by their decisions to break the commandment not to steal? And as a result, have been sent away for long periods of time during which their children were raised in an essentially fatherless state. And I can go on and on and on, giving you examples of where parents or husbands or wives or employers, by their decisions to break God's commandments, have brought pain and misery upon the people around them. Now, Isaac, as I said, was to be commended for obeying God and not going to Egypt. However, like his father Abraham, he too is terrified that the king of the Philistines, the king who is listed here as Abimelech. Now, incidentally, Abimelech was almost certainly a royal title. It means my father is king. In other words, my right to rule the people is based upon the fact that my father was the king before me. This is probably a king either one or two generations removed from the Abimelech who Abraham was dealing with, because there's a 97-year gap between the two. It's very unlikely that the king of the Philistines had survived that long. But he is terrified that the current king of the Philistines in Gerar will take his wife Rebekah and will kill him. So he tells the same lie that Abraham twice required Sarah to tell. Tell them, you are my sister, not my wife. He does the same thing. Now, because previous kings of the Philistines had encountered that particular deceit, I believe that this particular Abimelech, this particular king, was probably privy in some sense to what had happened before. Because it was a big deal when Abraham had lied to the previous king of the Philistines. It had brought serious consequences upon them. This is probably a story that was told, especially because you'll remember that the king Abimelech and the leader of his armies, Phicol, had actually entered into a covenant then with Abraham. Because Abimelech had realized that God was on this man's side, that God was blessing him, and therefore he wanted to be blessed as well. So he enters into this covenant. I think it's probable that this king of the Philistines was aware of all that. And I wonder if that is what caused Abimelech to check on this particular report that this man and this beautiful woman, that they were brother and sister. Wait, I've heard a story like this before. And so he looks through a window. Now, I'm sometimes a bear of very little brain. Maybe most of the time I'm a bear of little brain, and I'll read something and then I'll get it the wrong way around. I'm thinking, okay, so he spots Isaac and Rebekah doing the kind of thing that husbands and wives are supposed to get up to in private. And I'm thinking he's looking out of the window of his building and he sees them in the field up to something, and I'm like, why are they doing that in public? That's awful. Okay, not only would Abimelech spot it, but everybody would. And then it occurred to me, no, dummy, Abimelech looks through their window. Didn't you get it? So a little bit of voyeurism here, but it turns out for good. I'm not saying practice voyeurism, please hear me. Okay, this is being a peeping Tom is not a good thing under normal circumstances. In this case, however, it saves the people from terrible consequences. Anyway, he looks through the window, he spots Isaac and Rebekah doing husband and wife things. And he immediately understands the situation, and he forbids his people from taking Rebekah, lest the Lord seek vengeance upon them. Why have you done this thing, he asks. I was afraid you would kill me. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is that Isaac isn't trusting in the Lord to protect him in the same way that Abraham hadn't trusted in the Lord to protect him. But lest we feel all high and mighty, how often in any given day do we fail to trust the Lord? And how many times in our lives have we lied, frankly, brothers and sisters, because we were afraid of the consequences and we didn't think that God could make up for them? It's seldom does a year go by, or even a month go by, in which we don't tell one of those white lies to get us out of a sticky situation, right? That doesn't make them right. It doesn't. Now, I want to make two applications. One major, one minor. One is a know-yourself Christian kind of application, and it's this. Believers have, like all people, unfortunately, a tendency to downplay the seriousness of their sins. We always try to downplay lies, for instance. Oh, it was just a little lie. Oh, it's no big deal. And I told it for good reasons. We always then, after having downplayed the seriousness of the sin we've committed, we always overstress the seriousness of the situation and trying to justify why we went ahead and lied. What does Isaac say? Oh, I had to lie. I'd die if I didn't. You guys would kill me. That'd be the end of me. I mean, you guys have got, you got an army and stuff, and all I've got is the creator of the universe on my side, making promises that can't be broken. Okay, so you understand my situation. If I hadn't lied to you, oh, what would have happened? But that really, brothers and sisters, is the situation in our lives as well. Are you Christians? Yes. I hope, right? Wasn't exactly the most enthusiastic response that one could have asked for. Are you awake? Okay. Are you Christians?
Yes.
Okay. Therefore, you classify yourself according to the person you follow, right? And who is that? Okay. Has Jesus said, I will leave you, I will forsake you, watch out, you'll look around and I'll be gone? No. He said exactly the opposite, right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that an absolute promise from the Lord? Has he forgotten about you? Ever? No. Therefore, when we lie, what are we doing? The answer is we're failing to trust the one who has saved us at the highest possible cost and has said that we are so precious to him that he will never leave us. When we lie, we're saying, I'm sorry, I can't trust you in this situation. I have to make my own personal sinful arrangements against your commandments. That honestly is what happens. But we always have our reasons for doing it. And also, here's the third thing. We seldom stop to consider the consequences of our sins. Isaac's lie in this situation could have been a cause of terrible consequences for Abimelech and for his people. And of course, also for Rebekah, because of the situation it might have thrust her into. But he doesn't care. He also doesn't stop to consider what kind of testimony it is before the world. As Christians seldom stop to consider, what does my doing X say to the world about faith in Christ? For instance, I used to work in jewelry, Joy and I, many, many years ago, many, many moons ago, back in the far-off land of New Jersey. Both worked for jewelry companies. And I worked for a fellow, he came from a nominally Christian family. And I still remember to this day, he was going through the receipts from the day in the jewelry store, and he pulled out one particular check. And he went, "Pah!" And I said, "What?" And he said, "Check this out." And it was a check with a giant fish on it, Christian fish. And he said, "Betcha it bounces, they always do." And then put it back in the pile. Now, what had happened in that man's life? People who were Christians, professing Christians, had written checks to him, and what had they done? They bounced. And so now he came to associate Christianity with lies. What a horrific situation. Now, I didn't know Christians at the time, and it goes on. Let me tell you about the consequences of sin. I, at that point, marked that down because I was a kid at the time. I was in high school. I was like, okay, I don't know Christians, but Christians lie. That was the conclusion that I came to as a result of that. Brothers and sisters, think of what your testimony is saying to the rest of the world. Do you have a Christian fish on the back of your car? Consider not cutting people off when you're in a hurry then. Consider what also in your position, whether it be a father, a mother, an officer, or just an employee, whatever, what your actions tell people about your profession of faith. What about our kids? Either the kids we already have or the kids that we hope to have. What are we teaching them? I asked you when we began, are you a reader? Because it's very important that you be a reader. And if you're not a reader, make 2022 the year that you become a reader. It's so very important. I'm not kidding. But why am I a reader? I'm a reader because my mom was a reader. And I followed her lead. She was the one who taught me to read, and that took incredible patience. But then I watched her. She read all the time. Books were therefore something interesting, so I got into them, and I became a reader myself. That single fact affected my development in more ways than I can ever possibly explain to you. Why am I a screamer? I'm a screamer because my dad was a screamer. That was something I learned from him. I still remember the time I first was sent to the principal for saying a terrible word in class. And the principal asked, where did you learn that word? My dad! We teach our children whether or not we intend to teach our children. How do we teach our children? Simply by living the way that we do. By our cycle of life. They absorb it all day long. And they grow up to be, as I've said many a time, who we are, not who we intend for them to be. I know you want your children to be demure, godly, gentle, learned, and so on. But if that's going to happen, do you know what has to be the case? You have to be that person. You have to be the one who models all of those behaviors before them. And if you're modeling the wrong kind of behaviors, then don't be surprised when your child picks them up. Many a developmental specialist in the Christian world has pointed out that it's very, very easy to grow weeds in your child's life. All you have to do is not culture the right kind of behavior, not remove the bad habits from your own life, and you will grow a garden full of weeds for your child. Nothing good will come of them. So watch yourself. Think about your habits. Are your habits good? Is your trust in Christ strong? If that is the case, then continue in that way. If it's not, it's time to change. That's the first application. In one sense, it's the less important one. The most important one is this. Let us be eternally grateful and thankful and rejoice every day that our salvation does not depend upon our own obedience. Because if it did, all of us would be lost. You and I, if we are going to heaven, and I hope you are all going to heaven, I hope that your confidence in that is greater than the response to my question, are you Christians? That you're absolutely certain that because of what Christ has done, you are on your way to heaven. If that's the case, you're on the way to heaven because of what Jesus has done. We're about to come to the Lord's Supper in a moment in which we remember the completed work of Christ on our behalf. It's because of his active and passive obedience that we have salvation. Remember that and depend upon him. And when you sin, then return like the prodigal and go back. Nothing in your hand you can bring, nothing to justify yourself. Go back and ask for his forgiveness and his mercy. And then endeavor by his grace to live as becomes a Christian in this world. But let's be grateful that the Lord did for us what we could never do for ourselves in sending his son to die on the cross for us, to be the Savior of the world. Now, let us celebrate our salvation by once again coming to the table of the Lord. Before we do so, let's pray. God our Father, we are so thankful that you remember that we are a people who are forgetful. We become scatterbrained. It's in our nature. We forget how it was we were saved. But you have given us reminders. I am so thankful for this table, that it is such a potent reminder that we did not save ourselves from our sins. By the bread, we see the body of Christ symbolized. We see that he alone was the sacrifice. that propitiated your wrath, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the alone sin offering that could expunge our sins. And we are so thankful for the sign also of the wine. In it we have a reminder that it is by the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away. As we come to the table, therefore, we see the cost of our salvation, and we should rejoice that we were found worthy to partake of so great a salvation, not because of anything good within us, but because of your love, which is astounding, Lord. Oh, help us then to come rejoicing and repenting to the table, and help us to look forward to what it symbolizes and points to. Not only points back to what Christ did, but we know it points forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb and how we long for that day. Oh, may it come quickly. We pray these